Chapter 26, Mary. Many scholars believe that Mary was only about 15 years old at the time she was betrothed to Joseph, and at the time she received an angelic visitor with disturbing news. She was to have a son, and she was not yet married. This virgin birth required a miracle, but for God this presents no difficulty. How could Mary fit into our pattern of incompetence? How could she be described as among the weak and foolish? Mary's own song reveals an attitude where many have neglected to focus attention. She broke into this incredible song when she approached Elizabeth, her cousin, who was pregnant with John, who would be called the Baptist. And I quote, "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers.'" That's Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Mary recognized the state of her own humility and recognized that future declarations of blessed merely resulted from the Mighty One who had done great things for her. She sees the contrast between the privileged and the poor. She sees that the proud look forward only to being scattered, the rulers only to being brought down, the hungry feast on God's good things, the rich find their sack empty. Mercy is celebrated simply because she realizes that she and her people need mercy, a sign of weakness. Mary's understanding of God and how he operates rings true. He comes to the humble and lowly. Surely with this understanding, Mary would occupy a position of authority and oversight in the life of Jesus and in the early church. Surely the New Testament would be filled with quotes from her and with writers, leaders of the church, indicating they had verified theologies and actions with Mary. Not so. Being the mother of God at age 15 or 16 can be a heady thing, perhaps even pushing her into being the typical pushy mother. Jesus certainly rebuked her on two recorded moments. First, when she pushed him into performing a miracle to save a wedding party at Cana. Jesus has to say, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." John 2, verse 4 in the New King James. Without missing a beat, Mary instructs the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." That is as pushy as you can get. However, Jesus mercifully saves the party. Subhead, just like a mother. Further, when the family attended one of the main feasts in Jerusalem and returned toward Nazareth, after 3 days of journey, they discovered that the 12-year-old Jesus was not among the travelers. Frantically, they returned, finding him in the temple, in discussion with the rabbis, and, in typical motherly fashion, Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." So here, Mary chastises God. Jesus identifies her attitude for what it is by responding, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and 49. You would think that with the messages from God and miracles of birth and protection in the past, it would have set their hearts in a direction of understanding. Again, not so. Here is the Bible's commentary on their anxiety. but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Though Mary pondered this event along with others in her heart, she lacked understanding on another great moment. In Mark 3, the crowds so pressed Jesus that he was unable to eat lunch. This caused the family to decide that Jesus had lost his mind, and they came to get him, to take him home, and get him well. I guess that Jesus was so much into eating that not doing so totally shocked the family. I like that. Remember, they did call him a glutton, so he must have had a reputation for eating. When Mary and the brothers of Jesus arrived to get their sick boy and take him home, Jesus, from the middle of the crowd, had a great opportunity to affirm their concern and elevate Mary. Again, not so. Here is the description. I quote, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Mark 3, verses 31 through 35. Jesus passes over the opportunity to elevate Mary to any of the positions of go-between or co-redemptrix often espoused today. Instead, he relegates her and his brothers to merely natural family, while elevating those who do God's will to his present and eternal family. However, we must pause and observe the gall of his family, thinking that they could diagnose Jesus as crazy and go get the Messiah and take him home and rehabilitate. Jesus bypasses another opportunity to elevate Mary in the midst of his ministry on the earth. I quote, "As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, 'Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you.' He replied, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.'" Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. As Mary stands before the dying Jesus and observes her hopes fading, Jesus places her under John's care, as if she were John's mother. Why John? Perhaps because John also had a pushy mother and would be better equipped to handle Mary. Perhaps. Subhead, blessed like the rest. Finally, we see Mary, for the last time, among the 120 on the day of Pentecost in that upper room, waiting for the promise of the Father. Mary, as much as anyone else, needed the Holy Spirit to fill her life. No special endowment was given to her. So the writers of the New Testament seemed to carefully ignore her. In no way was she ever elevated by the church. She found favor with God and was blessed. The blessings of God are not reserved for the mighty or sinless, but are simply the outflow of our compassionate Creator. The world abounds with women who found favor with God and were blessed. I count my wife among that blessed group. The last words of Mary, the ordinary, yet blessed, now 48-year-old, should ring still in our ears, "Do whatever he tells you." Chapter 27, Job. Job presents a problem in our look at the incompetent and foolish. In spite of his friends who arrived equipped with condemnations over Job's terrible state, no sin appears to be laid to his charge. We only conjecture that in the end his feeling that he could defend himself if he had an audience with God might ring of arrogance. This is borne out by God's simply reminding Job that some understanding exceeded the highest of his thinking. Obviously, God had to yank his chain in the end. However, Job occupies the position of being the only person in the Bible other than Jesus of whom God actually boasts. In that strange narrative of the conversation with Satan, God's boasting of Job unleashes a torrent of suffering that, had Job been there, he might have voted against. I confess a lack of understanding over this conversation, although I think the theme of Job is the question, why do the righteous suffer? And God chooses not to give us much of an answer. So I leave it at that and pray that whatever happens, Satan will underestimate me. This question of boasting refuses to leave my mind. What about Job might cause God to boast? The fact that Job was fabulously wealthy holds me back a bit. If for no other reason, it seems that Job doesn't fit the weak and foolish thinking, even though it seems obvious that God had been the source of Job's prosperity. I believe Job opens the door of understanding as he speaks of vindicating himself before God if only he could get a hearing. Listen to how Job describes his behavior. And I quote, "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone upon my head, and by His light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. I thought, I will die in my own house, my days as numerous as the grains of sand. My roots will reach to the water, and the dew will lie all night on my branches. My glory will remain fresh in me, the bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as for showers, and drank in my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners." That's Job 29, verses 2 through 25. First, Job reminisces about the presence and fellowship of God he enjoyed in times past, and how blessing and prosperity followed his walk. He knew the reality of God, and what he suffered now seemed unreal. Second, Job reveals that he was so wise as a leader and politician, oh, to see that again, that when he arrived at the halls of Congress, he was an automatic majority. All others withheld their comments and their vote. If Job voted for it, then it was right and must be done. How different from politicians who merely claim a walk with God but still run on God's platform, ultimately embarrassing the kingdom of God. However, Job's reputation was unimpeachable. Third, Job began his actual defense by revealing why his reputation was so high. Job rescued the poor and the orphans. Now, rescued means much more than simply making a donation at the office. When he rescued them, that meant they had no further worries. Under Job's care, no questions arose as from where the next meal might come. Being rescued meant they no longer lived in danger or in want. Here, Job reveals the direction of his heart and the direction that power flowed from him. He did not gather the poor and orphans into an army to empower himself or for him to exploit. Obviously, Job cared about people. Fourth, the person in the throes of death found their hospice in Job. They blessed Job, probably because during their lives they had been beneficiaries of Job's generosity. How incredible that Job made the dying of men a time for blessings to flow. Perhaps if there were such a place as a hospital, it might have been in the house of Job. Fifth, he made the widow's heart sing. In ancient times, a widow simply starved to death unless she had a son or relative who cared for her. No special programs existed for her survival, except for Job. Like the poor and fatherless, when Job found a helpless widow, she had no other worries. But she had plenty of time to rejoice and sing. Sixth, righteousness and justice walked with him as clothing and uniforms. Job could not be bribed. No lobbyist came near him. No favoritism clouded his judgment. In his court, everyone received justice. No arbitrary law or custom limited his thinking or put him in bondage. He knew what was right and acted accordingly. Seventh, he was eyes to the blind. Schools did not exist for the blind, nor did training programs assist them in self-support. To their family, the blind were a burden, but not to Job. Perhaps Job gladly used his God-given wealth to hire someone who would provide the eyes to the blind, to care for them and educate them, to maintain their lives, and give them hope and friendship. Eighth, he was feet to the lame. No surgeons existed then to repair bones bent by birth or broken by labor. The future for the lame was a street corner and a cup. Their only hope was for a coin or two. That is, until Job arrived. Suddenly their hope flourished. Their opportunities abounded as if they had feet. How many people did Job hire just to be the sidekick for a lame person and make sure their life was as easy as possible and their transportation as sure as any walker? How many people did Job check on to see how they were doing? How deeply involved did he become with each person's need? We don't know, but you can see why the dying might bless him. Ninth, he was father to the needy. Needy covers a lot of territory. Perhaps because he used the term father, Job is letting us know that those whose families presented damaging influence or whose personalities limited their capabilities or whose emotions kept them in chains found a caring overseer in him. Perhaps he spent time reparenting those with faulty parents. Perhaps Job became the source of opportunity for the creative mind. Whatever the need, the answer was Job. Tenth, he took up the case of the stranger. Being a stranger in an ancient land was a precarious and dangerous situation. A stranger could be mistreated or enslaved or ejected or even killed, and no court bothered for justice because he was just a stranger. Few positions were more powerless than being a stranger, except for Job. Job became the defense attorney for the stranger. And since we know he was a man of justice and his counsel was followed, the stranger suddenly had the rights of a family member. No one but Job had such a heart. 11th, he broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Simply put, Job was the policeman of his area of influence. When he saw something evil happening to another, Job didn't wait for a committee meeting to discuss more personnel or to isolate the evildoer. Job actively interfered to oppose the wicked and save the innocent and powerless. Many victims are in the grip of wicked people today, but the hands of the police are tied because they haven't observed them breaking a law. Job, in his wisdom, knew and rescued. 12th, Job's political influence was not the result of his being a mover and shaker, nor was it his ability to hammer people into submission or manipulate them by fear. His wisdom and love made him everyone's favorite. In his presence you knew you were safe. 13th, Job comforted mourners. Mourners are those who have suffered loss and feel great distress. If one suffered loss financially, Job was there as a help to the needy. If one suffered loss of a loved one, Job was there as a father. In his presence, there was no loss. As I look at this list, I begin to understand why God was proud of him. Job's wealth matched the commands of God. He never hoarded nor withheld, yet never lacked. Stingy never described him. He never viewed his wealth as his own. Job built no walls around his prosperity. He knew he owed his prosperity to God and seemed to understand how God cared for people. He was better than any government could be. If only the halls of our own government were made up of men like Job. That will not happen until the government rests upon the shoulders of Jesus. Again, simply put, wherever Job had influence, no needs existed. No one lacked, no one worried. His heart was turned, as is God's, toward the incompetent, the unfortunate, the weak, the lowly, the foolish. This others-centered life matched the nature of Jesus more than any person I see in the Bible except for Jesus himself. Perhaps in his righteousness and suffering and loss of all things, and then God raising him up, Job presents more of a type of Christ than any other character in the Bible. At least we know that God was proud. Chapter 28, Shepherds and Kings. Let me pose two questions as a foundation for this chapter. Why do shepherds hear the good news first, and what actions do they take? Why do kings hear the good news last, and what actions do they take? And I quote from Scripture, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, 'Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Because of this presence in Scripture, and because of Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd, we view shepherds in a much higher status than they were in reality in the days of Jesus. Shepherds, though appreciative, would probably find our view a bit humorous. The fact is, as we briefly outlined in the chapter entitled David, shepherds were considered the lowest of the low in Bible times. No one trusted shepherds. When they walked through town, things tended to disappear. No one trusted their word. When Jesus spoke of the hireling shepherd who readily abandoned the sheep, everyone understood what he meant. For Jesus to call himself the Good Shepherd, to most ears, it sounded like mutually exclusive terms. So why did the announcement reach shepherds first? Since God reaches for the weak and foolish and lowly, it follows simple reason that the first search would seek out the lowest, the shepherd. Indeed, for God to exhibit His grace and mercy, He had to go to shepherds first. Had the announcement come to anyone higher on the social scale, shepherds could justifiably think that the good news was not available to them. God had to go to them first to show how wide His arms of compassion and salvation spread. What did the shepherds do about this remarkable announcement? They questioned, believed, worshiped, and spread the word. As a side thought, rarely, do you know of one, do preachers of the word come from Wall Street. Abundantly, you hear of people rescued from the dregs of life who gladly take up their Bibles and walking shoes and spread the word. Why would the message come to kings? Let us look at the best-known example. And I quote from Scripture, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they replied, 'for that is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled that the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. God withholds the good news from no one. Eligibility for the message belongs to every creature, even kings and noblemen here, if they will let God within earshot. For King Herod to hear the message piped through men of position and wisdom, the elite of another country, kings entertain such people. Their message was wrapped in a question: 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews?' That's not a question a reigning king wants to hear. Power is never given up willingly. During a time of persecution and hostility, I was suffering from some religious elitist. A famous reporter who covered the whole story approached me and asked what the problem was. He had read my writings and found them so far too gentle to have elicited such a response. After a few minutes of conversation, he remarked, 'Now I understand. They feel that their power is threatened. You can touch a man's body or his money and get away with it, but touch his power and he will fight to the last.' The news of a succeeding king set Herod on edge. in his best show of diplomacy. He gathered the information the wise men wanted, how nice, and set them off with a request to inform him of the location so he too could come and worship. The spin for public consumption was so good. He could advertise how he had been hospitable to the wise men, had favored them by providing all the information they needed, and wanted to join in the worship. He cooperated fully with these investigators. Everything they wanted, he gave them. My, how these words ring in my ears from today's politicians. Subtitle, God's Mercy. What Herod failed to make public was his seething fury. When the wise men, much more in touch with God, heard God say not to go back to Herod, his fury broke out in massacre of children. So the shepherds, by God's mercy, heard, worshipped, and spread the word. In spite of God's mercy, Herod heard, lied, and killed. Perhaps that is the difference between the shepherd and the king, the lowest and the highest, the poor and the politician. Even now, every time the Supreme Court of the United States has the church before the court, the church loses. With every decision, wickedness wins. When Congress decides, the poor get poorer and the rich get richer. The powerless lose what power they have and the powerful gorge on more power. The only court of justice the lowly have is God's court. I shall never forget a prophecy from a dear preacher in Illinois. To a handful of me and other pastors, and with a look of intensity in his eyes that bordered on wildness, he said, Richard Nixon had lied to the blacks and the poor and had abandoned them. Then he said, Nixon will not complete his term. He will resign because God is our only court of justice and we are praying. I had chill bumps when the resignation occurred, and I still do when I think of those fateful days. God is our only court of justice and we are praying. Chapter 29, Equality. The joke goes, all men are created equal, but some are more equal than others. The truth is that God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10:34 tells us. God has no favorites. He so loved the whole world that whosoever, anyone, believes a choice in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Since God is no respecter of persons, then he regards the lowliest of persons just as highly as you or a king. Perhaps that is why Jesus says, as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me, Matthew 25:40. This is to reinforce in our understanding just how God views people, all people, any people. Apparently, God so hates the apparatus of separation and ranking that this equalization becomes the focus of the preaching of John the Baptist. Here is the scripture, and I quote, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Luke 3:1-6. And again I quote, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 40:4-5. Can you see the implications? Every valley lifted? Every mountain reduced? The crooked straight? The rough leveled? The rugged smooth and the glory of the Lord be revealed. Perhaps the equalization and the glory go together. Jesus recognized no higher levels of humanity. Even the Pharisees observed that about Jesus. Listen to the Apostle Paul's view also. I quote, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' and the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." 1 Corinthians 12:21-26. Subhead, massive egos. That statement, "we give greater honor to the parts of the body that lacked it," really? No, we don't. At least that's what I thought as I conversed with a wise pastor at a conference. I told him this passage always bothered me. I said, "We have unpresentable parts of the body at our church, but we do not give them greater honor. I think of them as visitors," I jokingly concluded. "Then you're looking at this backward," my pastor friend stated. "You need to discover who gets the most honor at your church, and then you will know who the most unpresentable are." That bowled me over. "Well, I get the most honor, and the elders would be next in honor," I mused. "Precisely," he answered as a big grin enveloped his face. Then I understood. When I am in a leadership position and when I am with such leaders, we are a collection of massive egos. We position and manipulate. We struggle to prove ourselves superior thinkers. We seek honor. This very ego-centeredness is the opposite of the nature of Jesus and the opposite of the way the Bible tells us to view ourselves. Subhead, the uglies. This concept simply makes us the spiritual uglies. God knows this and permits or even bestows on us the honor to cover our ugliness. God has a way of leveling the mountain. I had it all wrong. Some years ago, I received a brochure touting the development of a new network of young and up-and-coming leaders in the church. I was a bit cynical because I had not received an invitation to join, but was merely asked who I would recommend. Harumph! But I was further put off by the very fact that a new elitism was being developed. Would their meetings be built around deciding who was the most up-and-coming? How would they decide if someone was more down and leaving? Would they ever do a servant network? Would a servant want to participate? Wouldn't such a network take time away from his servanthood? I constantly receive, under cheap postage, I might add, notices that I have been chosen to be included in the who's who of whatever. All I have to do is fill out the form listing my memberships and accomplishments and include a photo of myself, along with a significant amount of money to cover the cost of the book that will include my listing. What a brilliant way to grab the ego of a person and make money selling books to them. Now, if they ever invite me to be included in "Why Wasn't He a Who?" I might respond. I live in the Valley of California that includes Palm Springs, its most famous city. The papers are filled with the reports on the activities of the rich and famous. TV stations and newspapers hire individuals whose only job is to scope out the celebrities and tell what they're doing or where they are to be seen. I live in one of two cities of the desert where the poor people live who work for the rich people. They are the two largest cities in the valley. An upscale city next to mine engineered a trade of land so a much valued mountainside on which multi-million dollar houses would be built could be in the upscale city rather than mine. No one would pay such a price if the address listed my city. I drive through a barrio to reach my house, yet from my house I can see the mountainside mansions. The people live in my town, and God loves people. I watch as they build and keep thinking, every valley lifted, every mountain made low, if only they knew. Chapter 30, The Poor You Have. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. What a great excuse resides within this passage. How often I hear, "the poor you will always have with you," given as a reason for not helping the poor right now. This was not a release given to the disciples, but a rebuke. Were they truly interested in the poor, their prior actions would have been evidence. They were more interested in the income, or more interested in criticizing, or embarrassed to be in the presence of a questionable woman. Occasionally I hear TV evangelists, in attempts to raise money, asking people to make an alabaster box sacrifice. I have never heard such a request made in order to help the poor, only the TV evangelist. Sometimes I hear people choosing to contribute to some great building or venture and using the excuse that, "well, the poor we have always, but we're doing this just for Jesus." Perhaps. But why do they want their name on the building or the plaque honoring them for the donation? What am I supposed to think when I hear a politician say, "we need to help the rich so they can help the poor"? It is true that the poor will always be with us, but that simply means we will always have opportunity to exhibit the nature of Jesus in our generosity. The point further is that you will never lack a means of showing grace and mercy. We all have, in some way, an alabaster box. What shall the disposition be? I once received a phone call from a person who voiced a complaint against a church where I had recently taught. He felt that the church did not do anything to help the poor. He was soliciting my agreement and hoping I would lobby the pastor to begin some sort of benevolence program. I simply asked one question, "Are you personally doing anything to help the poor?" He hesitantly answered, "No." Then I said, "You have no right to call me and say these things, since you are not doing what you demand of others." The conversation was over. You will always have opportunity to identify with the lowly. Chapter 31, The Remarkable Thread. Just as the scarlet thread of redemption winds through the Scripture, so winds the golden thread of humility. God's great writers recognized God's nature and carefully obeyed as they recorded the Word. Look at the thread as it develops into a rope, and I quote, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what He commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility." Zephaniah 2:3. None seemed to capture the thought better than Isaiah, and I quote again, "The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." Isaiah 2:11 and 12. As we sing Handel's Messiah, these words march through our hearts. Nothing speaks the reality of God's view of things more than the statement that every hill shall be made low. Arrogance and elitism are doomed in the kingdom of God, and I quote, "Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5. To prove this humility by contrast, God records through Isaiah this awesome view of the heart of Satan, the pride and arrogance that formed the gap between heaven and hell. And I quote, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost height of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. 'Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble, the man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home?'" Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. A brief look at some verses that provide strands of the rope of humility. I quote, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor." 1 Samuel 2:7. I quote again, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" 1 Samuel 16:6 and 7. I quote again, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech." Proverbs 8:13. Quote, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers." Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Quote, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 18:12. Quote again, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah 6:8. Quote, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Philippians 2, 3. Quote, "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James 4, 6. Quote, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." James 4:10. Quote, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Quote, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Well, we continue to mark through a gallery of God's losers, the weak, the foolish, the humble, the kind of people he can use, and observe our heroes with new insight. Chapter 32, The Exact Likeness. quote, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being," Hebrews 1, verse 3. Many people view God as issuing orders from heaven, then punishing by massive disasters those who didn't hear or disobeyed. Ah, but the God we know, the one who is true and faithful, made himself available through his Son, who was exactly like him. So, in order to see God accurately, we watch his Son. I believe the most concise expression of the nature of Jesus comes from his Greatest in the Kingdom teachings, which I relate in greater detail in a book called The Jesus Style, a book I consider to be my most important and which has received the greatest distribution. However, the verses that condense his nature to the most concise form are Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." New King James. The greatest in the universe becomes the least and serves us. Jesus was truly the one servant-hearted, other-centered person. In this manner, he revealed the exact nature of God the Father. Now here is the compilation of Jesus' own teachings about his greatness. Number one, servant or slave, which you find in Matthew 20, Matthew 23, Mark 9, and Mark 10. Number two, he did not lord it over others. You find that in Matthew 20 and Luke 22. Number three, he led by example. Matthew 20 and 23 and John 13. Number four, he was humble. You find that in Matthew 18, Matthew 23, and Luke 14. He was as a child. You find that in Matthew 18 and Luke 9. And number six, as the younger. And you find that in Luke chapter 22. Number seven, as the least. You find that in Luke 9. Number eight, as the last. You find that in Matthew 20 and Mark 9. As Jesus unfolded his ministry, his teaching and life remained consistent. Such consistency kept Jesus and the ruling religious leaders at constant odds. Quote, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Luke 11:43. Quote, "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight.'" Luke 16, verses 14 and 15. I am personally most troubled by Jesus' statement, "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." When this first struck home in my heart, I wanted to disappear for a long time and just ponder. Few things rearrange my life more than dealing with that statement. However, when you watch Jesus, he lived what he taught, though he could have had anything, everything he wanted. Keep this in mind, since he was tempted in all points as we are, he thus wanted everything. But he relinquished it all for our sakes, so he could walk with us and truly be Emmanuel, God with us. As proof of his love for people and as part of his teaching about himself in the Greatest in the Kingdom teachings, he gives the apostles a shocking lesson. Quote, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Matthew 18, 1-6. At one point, the erroneous view the apostles held toward children and mothers exhibited their nature, which resulted in disciplinary teaching by Jesus. I wonder in advance what indignant truly describes. And I quote, "People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.' And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them." Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Jesus constantly surrounded the needy with his presence, touching the untouchable, eating with sinners, healing the hopeless. Every phase of his walk in the flesh showed his love for people and his disdain for those who had oppressed them. What he offered could only come from a loving heart. I quote, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11, 28-30. As Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble, my heart leaps into his care. Where else can I go? Writers of the Scripture return repeatedly to the nature of Jesus for reasons I understand. I cannot learn enough of him, and I want to speak only of him. Paul also explodes with this wonderful passage, and I quote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, this previous passage permits us to add six more items to our greatest in the kingdom list. Number 9, he used no force on us. Number 10, he was not driven by selfish ambition. Number 11, made himself of no reputation. Number 12, he was fully human. Number 13, he was obedient. Number 14, even unto death. Actually, because Jesus paid the price of death for our sins and rose from the dead, we freely add to our list of greatest in the kingdom understandings number 15, raised to life. Jesus took unique and purposeful steps to make himself of no reputation, a necessary set of acts in order for us to be comfortable with him. 1, he was born in a barn. 2, he had what we would call questionable parents. 3, he had a very common name. 4, his announcement came to the lowest of humans. 5, he was not handsome. 6, he grew up in a bad neighborhood. 7, he owned nothing. 8, he had a strange advance man. 9, his cabinet or crew was of little use. 10, he died a very bad and embarrassing death. All of this he did just so he could reach as far as me and make me feel welcome in his presence. All this just so I could see clearly the Father. All this just so I and anyone else who chooses to believe can be redeemed and changed and raised up from my lowliness and death to be with him. Chapter 33, First and Final. when you look at the ancestry of Jesus, you find it filled with a sort of people who deserve to be discreetly ignored. Instead, Scripture celebrates them. When you study the heroes of Scripture, you discover one despised or incompetent person after another. When you trace the style of God, searching for His type of person, you find a consistent penchant for the outcast and the rejected. A simple reading of the passages in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 reveal the people for whom the heart of the Lord beats: the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoner, the blind, the out of favor, the mourner. For those who wish to harvest the cream of their demographics, now they know who they are. Further, Jesus kindly issues a formal invitation to the upper echelon of people, those who can never claim lack of opportunity, only to receive ridiculous turndowns, which certainly exposes the direction of their hearts. In response to this rejection from the social register, Jesus instructs, as the master of the feast, that His workers now seek out the alley dwellers, the poor, the crippled, the lame, in Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. The space allotted for this banquet still cries out for more guests, so the servants now leave the cities and walk the country roads and lanes to reach those who have little or no access to the latest news or who cannot afford city life. Even further, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus invites the labored and heavy laden, when the weary and the burdened down. In every town and village, Jesus heals sick people and others who had no hope, while at the same time, Jesus was suffering the attacks of the wealthy and powerful. Then Jesus reveals the heart from which all this compassion flows. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:29 and 30. Jesus, who walked among the disadvantaged, understood the plight of people and cared for them. The Scripture gives adequate evidence of the status of Jesus. John the Beloved tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." John 1:14. Now, John had no physical or economic clues to tell him that Jesus was the Messiah, only the anointing of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Jesus was made, quote, "in the likeness of sinful flesh." Romans 8, 3. Paul says of Jesus, quote, "He made himself nothing. Take the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Philippians 2, 7 and 8. To put the final clues together, the writer of Hebrews reveals two major facets of the status of Jesus. Quote, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. So, since Jesus was just like us in every way and suffered the same temptations as we do, in fact, every temptation, he understands us, and we can understand the source of his compassion. Kings and congresses of this world seek the wealthy and influential and capable who can finance their wars and line their pockets. The King of Kings seeks the rest of us. Our final chapter, chapter 34, Heaven Before Heaven. One scary problem faces me. I could never in my life reproduce what Jesus did. My spiritual resume is a string of failures and crashes. Perhaps you find it easy to identify with the common folk and hard to rise above your failures and inabilities and incompetencies. Take courage and embrace hope. Since God made us, He knows that our building blocks are but dust, and the flesh profits nothing. To my joy, as if God knew my incapacity, He planted my instructions of hope in Scripture. I may not be mighty, but I can lean on the Mighty One. I quote, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Quote, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Quote, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Quote, "And we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 3:18. Quote, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2:6-7. Quote, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship." Ephesians 2:8-10. Quote, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." John 15:7. Quote, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." 2 Corinthians 4:1. A bit of heaven to go to heaven in. I no longer need worry about my incompetence. Life is all of him. Well, that ends our book, folks. I hope you've enjoyed it. Let me just inform you that there are additional books that I've written that you might want to investigate: The Jesus Style, The Father Style, The Spirit Style, The Body Style, Handbook for Servants, That Reminds Me of a Story, and That Reminds Me of Another Story. Again, our website is www.servant.org. There you will find out how to email me. Our post office box is 219 in Cathedral City, California, 92235, and you can talk to us toll-free at 1-888-321-0077. God bless you.